Just as way of reminder, these two letters, we're studying them together because they have similar content, and they have similar content because the recipients of these letters were enduring similar situations. Both of these letters are addressed to Christians who were dealing with various trials and difficulties that were being caused by false teachers in the church. And specifically, these false teachers were not false teachers that were coming from the outside, that were strangers to them, but these were false teachers that were coming from right there within the church. They knew them, they had known the truth, and they had turned away from following the truth. And perhaps those may be sometimes the most difficult ones to know how to confront and to deal with, because these are folks you know. These are folks that you would trust. These are folks you would love particularly more than you would some stranger, and so you may be more inclined to listen to what they say, more inclined to give them a little leeway or benefit of the doubt or that kind of thing. But when you read 2 Peter and Jude, you have some of the strongest language in all of the New Testament. Think about what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and those verses in Jude, from about Jude verse 5 down to about verse 19. Where God talks about these false teachers and flat out told us what their destiny was. Did God pull any punches? Did God kind of sugarcoat it and say, well, you know, I don't think things are going to turn out so good for these guys? God said, I condemned and destroyed those in the days of the flood. I condemned and destroyed those in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll condemn and destroy these false teachers for bringing in these damnable heresies into the church. Didn't pull any punches. We know their destiny. We know that they were deceptive. They were using words that were deceptive in their nature and make you think and make you follow them. We know that they were empty words. They didn't have anything to offer. They had nothing by which they could actually genuinely hold out for someone to listen to and obey, but they were still getting followers. And the dangerous thing about them is that they were seducing some of these Christians to follow them, and that's why these letters are being written, to try to encourage these Christians to be on their guard, to encourage these Christians to grow in the faith so that they might know how to confront these. We looked at the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3 last week, and it's where Peter's coming to the end of this book, and he's spending a couple, in those first two verses, reminding them that these are things that they had heard about, reminding them that they don't need to follow after these false teachers who were speaking against the prophets and the apostles. And what they were saying in verse 4 is these false teachers were saying, hey, where's the promise of the Lord's coming? The Lord said He was going to come back. He's not here. Do you really believe this? You really believe this? You don't need to believe these prophets and these apostles. He said He was coming back, and He's not here yet. Everything continues as it was. In verse 5, Peter said, they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. I want you to see the word heavens there and the word earth. Verse 7. He says, and we looked at these verses last time, so we're just reading through them. He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, there's those words again, same as verse 5, heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's going to happen? Here's the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth that God created, according to verse 5. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth. He created them by His word, 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. He sustains them and preserves them, verse 7. These heavens and earth are reserved for what? What are they being held for, reserved for? Fire. So is God going to flood the earth again? Is He going to destroy it with water this time? No. This time they are being reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Then He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Remember, they said, where's the promise of His coming in verse 4? God says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us. What does the word long-suffering mean? He's patient. He's waiting. What is He waiting for? not willing that any should perish, but what is he waiting for? That all should come to repentance. Is God going to get his wish? Are all people going to come to repentance? No, but he keeps waiting. He wants them to come to repentance. Look at verse 15 for just a second. In case I forget to point it out when we're over in verse 15, he says, consider that the long suffering, same word as verse 9, the long suffering of our Lord is what? What is God is long suffering, he's waiting. What is it, according to verse 15? Salvation. God is waiting so that people can be saved. What's the first word you have in verse 10? First word of verse 10. But. Verse 9 says God is waiting. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to be saved. But that's not going to last forever. But the long-suffering, the waiting, and the patience of God is going to come to an end. Did it come to an end in the days of Noah? Yes. It came to an end. Was the divine long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah? Well, that's what 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says it was. It was waiting and waiting and waiting until God said, that's it. First part of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Can we be certain it's going to come? Yeah, absolutely. The day of the Lord will come. As we said last week, that phrase day of the Lord is used Old Testament and New Testament, both to talk about the judgment of God coming. The judgment of God is coming. It will come. How is it going to come, according to verse 10? As a thief in the night. What does that mean? We know it's coming. It will come. When is it going to come? When we don't know. When we don't expect. If you were expecting the thief, would you be ready for the thief? You know, we had our house broken into May of some year. 07? 08. Anyway, May of 08 had our house broken into. Do you know what I was ready for that next night? Do you know what I was ready for the next night? The thief. Hello? But I wasn't ready for him the night before. You know what I was ready for the night after the next night? I was ready for the thief. You know where I slept the night? I won't even tell you where I slept, but I was ready for that guy to try to come back in my house. It's been a year and a half. Guess where I'm not sleeping? You know, I'm not sleeping by the door anymore. Guess what I've allowed to happen? My guard's down. I'm not as concerned about it tonight as I was the night after it happened. I think that's where everybody is spiritually. If we knew he was coming tonight, would we be ready? But we don't know he's coming tonight. So everybody just continues to live life as if he's not coming. The day of the Lord will come. When? I don't know. It's going to come as a thief in the night. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back, according to verse 10? What's going to happen? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and what's going to happen? The what will pass away? The same thing we saw in verse 5, the same thing we saw in verse 7, same thing we saw in those early verses. We see in verse 10 that the heavens will pass away with the what? Great noise. Is this going to be something you might miss out on? You know, maybe you wake up and say, where'd everything go? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. What are the heavens? Does that mean that, wait a minute, I thought we were going to heaven when we die. Is this saying it's going to pass away, it's going to be destroyed? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that mean that God didn't have a home before Genesis 1:1? Was he homeless? Because heaven wasn't there before Genesis 1:1? What was created? Bible talks about heaven as the dwelling place of God. Bible also talks about heaven where the birds fly. Bible also talks about heaven where the sun, moon, and the stars are. The heavens, not where God dwells, not the eternal dwelling place of God. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt or dissolve with fervent heat. What are the elements? What? Everything is made of elements. So what is it that is going to melt with fervent heat? Everything. Because everything's made out of elements. So if the elements are melting with fervent heat, then everything's going to be dissolving. The word means dissolve, means melt. It's just going to disintegrate with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it. The physical earth, the rocks, the stones, everything that makes up this planet is going to be destroyed. But not just the physical part of it. The works that are in it are going to be what? New King James, Old King James say it's going to be burned up. I think the New American Standard says, what is it going to be? Laid out? It's going to be exposed?
Laid bare.
Laid bare. The idea that they're going to be all out there, but they're going to be destroyed. So what? Look at this question in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things... What are all these things? All these things. If the heavens are going to be destroyed, and if everything that is made out of everything and these elements is going to be... If all these things be dissolved, if all of this is going to be done away with and destroyed by fire, here's a question. What manner of persons ought you to be? Now, imagine that there was a question mark right there after the word be, and he didn't keep going. How would you answer that question? Let's see. Everything we know is going to be destroyed, melt with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought you to be? Righteous. What manner of persons ought you to be? Doing what God says. What'd you say, Freddie? Doers of the word. What'd you say, Nicole? You better be ready, persons. Diligent persons. What manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, he goes on. How can we be ready? How can we be ready for the coming of the Lord? Our lives need to be characterized by holiness. Our conduct needs to be characterized by holiness and godliness. That needs our greatest goal and focus for our life ought to be serving God. That the verb there to be is in the present tense. That means we are constantly giving our lives over to holy living, to godliness. Looking, verse 12, it's in the present tense again, looking for. And that word doesn't mean that I'm just, you know, it's not, some of you are looking for right now. You're looking for your watch. You're looking for your glasses because you forgot you put them on your head. You're looking around. This means that I've got my eyes wide open. It means I'm looking expectantly like something's going, and I'm waiting. I want it to happen. Looking for, and then what, verse 12? Looking for, and what else? Hastening. What does it mean if you hasten something? This is a dangerous question. Husbands, have you ever tried to hasten your wife? I'm not looking at anybody's answer. Have you ever tried to do that? You only do that once or twice, right? And you learn, no good, not going to do any good, right? What does it mean when you're trying to hasten somebody? You ever try to hasten your kids? That's a losing battle, isn't it? It's like, come on, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. That's what we do as, that's what we ought to be doing as Christians for the second coming of Jesus. Come on, let's go. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Looking for it, hasten. I'm ready for it. What kind of persons ought you to be? If everything here is going to be destroyed, do you want to stay here? I mean, would you like to hang out and see it happen? No, come Lord Jesus, come on, let's go. Get me off this planet before you destroy it. What manner of persons are you being holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that's the third time in this chapter. Verse 4, they were saying, hey, where's the promise of God? He said he was coming back. Verse 9, he said, God is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, you can take God's promise to the bank. We are looking for, same word as verse 12. We are looking for and waiting for a new what?
Heaven.
New heavens and a new what?
Earth.
New earth. So we see in verse 5, heavens and earth. We see in verse 7, heavens and earth. We see in verse 10, heavens and earth. We see in verse 13, heavens and earth. What's he talking about? Yeah, go ahead.
Heavens is plural.
Good thing to see. What does that mean? Does that mean there's like more than one heaven to go to? Could you go like to the good heaven and somebody else could go to the not so good heaven? It's plural because the Bible uses, as we said, those words to talk about different things. When the Bible talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, what's declaring the glory of God? The heaven where God dwells, is that declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork? Can you see the heaven where God dwells? No. That's not declaring the glory of God then. You can't see it. And it's plural there. The heavens declare the glory. What's declaring the glory of God then? What I look at when I look up to the heavens. When I see the sun, the moon, and the stars, they are declaring the glory of God. And God says, those things that you see are going to be destroyed. And we are waiting for and looking for a new heaven and a new earth. So does that mean He's going to destroy this one, and then He's going to make a sun, and then a Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and who knows if Neptune or Pluto are really real out there anyway. And we're going to get on the new Earth, on the third planet from the sun, third rock from the sun. We're going to get back on the new one, right? Is that what this is talking about? We see the same thing. Look in Revelation 21. Go to the end of your Bible. Revelation 21, you got the same thing. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, from which the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. First heaven, first earth passed away. That's what just said in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that's what I just saw in verse 13. What's the new heavens and the new earth? It is a way of talking to human beings so that they can understand what you're saying. We live on the earth. We know where the heavens are. Up above me are the heavens. Down below me is the earth. My surroundings are made up. As a human being, my surroundings are made up of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created where I live. And God says, the day is going to come where I'm going to destroy everything that I've created where you live. So where am I going to go? If I'm a child of God, I'm going to go to a new place. It's fresh. It's not like this old, worn-out place that we live now. It's new. It's fresh. It's a whole new dwelling place. And that's all new heavens and new earth is talking about. It's a whole new dwelling place. Now, who dwells there? Verse 13, the end of verse 13. Who dwells in this new heaven and this new earth?
Righteousness.
Where righteousness dwells. What does that mean? Where does righteousness dwell? Don't tell me heaven, because that's what this is saying. Where does righteousness dwell? Where God is. Does righteousness dwell where God is? Does righteousness dwell where righteous people are? Then we're going to dwell there in a whole new place. Here's a question for you. Some people would have us to believe that that our new dwelling place is actually going to be on this earth. And that God is just going to purge this earth of all of the sin, the immorality, and the wickedness that exist here. And He's going, you know, like the Garden of Eden was a perfect dwelling place on this earth. He's just going to put a new Garden of Eden kind of thing on this earth. And we're going to get to stay here and be here. And it's just going to be new. A lot of people who would have you to believe that. What would you say to that? Somebody brought that up. With these four verses we've just looked at, what would you say? Say again. Okay. What difference does it really make? What would you say? Somebody said something.
Not true.
Okay. Well, it's not true. How? Say what, Dirk? It contradicts God's word. What part of God's word? Everything we just looked at. Well, verse 10 says they're going to pass away. Didn't Jesus say that? Did Jesus say that His word would pass away? No. But what would pass? Heaven and earth will pass away. Well, will it or not? Are the elements... Now, what are the elements? They're the smallest things that make up everything else. If those are going to melt and be dissolved with fervent heat, there's not going to be an earth to come back to, is there? This place is gone. When Jesus promised that He would return, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that he will come back, just as He returned, He'll come back on the clouds, we will meet the Lord in the air, then what's going to happen? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Are we just going to stay around in the air with Him, maybe float around in the atmosphere? Or do we have a place that has been prepared for us? We've got a place that's been prepared. Where is it? If you got your GPS out and punched in heaven, you know, and you know, tried to get directions, probably take you to some chicken place, right? Pardon? You need a new GPS. Well, here's our GPS. Yes, it'll lead you to the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's GPS. God's plan of salvation is right here, right? And God's GPS says, here's how you get to the new heaven and the earth, because you don't want to stay here. Now, look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking, same word in verse 12, same word in verse 13. Now we got it the third time. Looking forward, I am earnestly desiring this to happen. Looking forward to these things. When Jesus comes back, the world is destroyed. There's a new heavens and the new earth. Looking for these things, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Strive, hasten, be diligent with all you've got to be found in him in peace. Peace with God, peace with man. Strive to be without spot and without spot and be blameless. What does it mean to be without spot? So you, like, stay away from the Dalmatians? Washed in the blood of Jesus. What were you going to say, Dom? Yeah, those lambs, sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament, were to be without spot and without blemish. Jesus is described as the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. He was without spot and without blemish. Does that mean he didn't have a freckle? Means he didn't have a sin. Means he didn't have a sin. Are we going to sin? Yes. Does that give us a license to sin because we're going to sin? Or should we be striving, being diligent with all we've got to be found in him with peace, without spot and blameless, not be condemned before him, and consider, as we saw before, that the long suffering of our Lord, he keeps waiting, it's salvation. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. What did Peter know about Paul when he writes this? According to what you just saw in verse 15, what does Peter know about Paul? Say again. There's other letters. Does Peter know that Paul's written? Yes. He's writing to these Christians. Does Peter know that these Christians have received letters from Paul? Yes. Does he know that Paul's a Christian? Well, he's a brother, Paul. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also, verse 16, in all his epistles. Oh, he's written more epistles. He's written lots of epistles. And Paul's epistles, we've talked about this before, Paul's epistles were passed around from place to place. Just because the church at Corinth had the one addressed to them doesn't mean that they locked it up in a safe somewhere and wouldn't let anybody else see it. If you had the inspired letter from Paul and that was in Corinth and you lived over in Philippi, would you want to go read that letter that Paul had written by the inspiration of God? What about Corinth wanting to read the letter he wrote to Philippi? Those letters were circulated, as you would hope they would be, because they're the Word of God. And ultimately, we end up with it in our Bible because they were circulated and known to be the Word of God. Sky? Wisdom that was given to him. Was Paul well-educated?
Yes.
Yeah. Were all of the other apostles well-educated? Peter and John, well-educated? No. They were recognized to be unlearned and ignorant in Acts chapter 4. They're fishermen who weren't. But Paul was well educated. But it does say in verse 15 that he had wisdom, but the wisdom that he used to write these letters was wisdom that was given to him. This was not based on his wisdom. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. There's that phrase again. So Paul also wrote about the second coming. Paul also wrote about what was going to happen when Jesus returned. So he spoke about these things, in which these epistles are some things hard to understand. Would you agree with that? That in Paul's letters there are some things that are hard to understand. Does Peter say that there are a lot of things in his epistles that are hard to understand? Does he say, well, you know, Paul's epistles, most of the things he writes about are hard to understand. Okay, so there are those things that are the meatier part of the word that would require more diligence, more study. Some things are a little harder, and I wish we had more time to spend here. But Peter does not say that all or even most of the things that Paul writes about are hard, but there are some things that are hard to understand. But would that include the matter of salvation? When Paul writes about salvation, is that something that's hard to understand? No. But could it be made hard to understand? Look at what he says. In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people. Wonder if he's talking about some of these false teachers. Wonder if he's getting one last word in against these. Here's some false teachers who, because they're untaught and they're unstable, they twist or wrest, the old King James says, or wrench. They twist to their own destruction. So what are they doing? They're taking some of the writings of inspired men. Maybe they're taking some of the hard stuff. Maybe they're taking some of the not so hard stuff. And they're taking it and they're twisting it. Well, why would they do that? To what? To suit themselves. They're taking what God says and they're twisting it. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that they are teaching a perverted gospel. Well, how did it get perverted? The gospel's not perverted, is it? Well, how did it get perverted? Man came in and he starts moving and twisting and shaking it around. Why? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about those who were heaping up teachers who would tickle their ears, tell them what they wanted to hear. If you're looking for a teacher if you're looking for a teacher that you want them to tell you what you want to hear, and it's not what the Bible says, what are they going to have to do to please you? They're going to have to do a little twist action to get it to match. Friend? Yeah? Well, Satan was the, John 8 verse 44, Satan is the father of lies. When did he become a liar? Jesus says he's been a liar from the beginning. And he was the first one to twist God's word, wasn't he? As God said, you shall not eat, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And she said, well, you know, well, we're not supposed to. And he says, if we do eat, that we will surely die. And Satan said, you shall not surely die. He took God's word and twisted. Why did he twist it? To his own favor. To get his way. But Peter says they are twisting it. And while they might be getting what they want, they're twisting it to their own destruction. As they do also. So it's not just limited to this topic, not just limited to Paul's writings, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures. So they're not real concerned what part of Scripture. They'll just twist and turn any part of it. What's interesting about this, Peter is writing a letter inspired by God. It's this very book where he said in chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here are writers that Peter says, we are only writing what God has given to us. And at the end of this book, he says, now Paul has written some things, and they're twisting what Paul says, just like they're twisting the rest of the Scriptures. Where is Paul, or where is Peter putting Paul's writings? He says, here's the rest of Scriptures, and here's Paul's writings. Any difference? Nope. Here's the rest of Scripture, so what does that mean this is that Paul's written? It's Scripture too. Here's a divine affirmation that what Paul was writing and was being circulated had been inspired by God. So he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you are reading this and hearing this and knowing this beforehand, beware. Watch out. Put up your guard, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Is it possible for somebody to fall away from the faith? Yes. If it's not, what sense does that verse make? Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Fran said, you know, it reminded her that the earlier verses about Satan and his tactics. Isn't that what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? We're told about our adversary, the devil. And so what are we told to do? To be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Watch out, Peter says. Be careful. Don't be led astray by these things. But instead, verse 18, grow in the grace. That's a command, by the way. That's not just an idea. That's an imperative. Grow in the grace. And by the way, it's present tense, too. That means you just keep on doing this. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What an incredible book. There's so many things for us to glean from it. What application can you and I make from the book of 2 Peter? Be ready. What other applications can we make from this book? Be careful. What applications can I make? Okay. You better make sure you've got enough knowledge to be able to deal with these false teachers. How do you make sure you have enough knowledge? Where do you get it? You got to go and study the Word of God and look in those first 8 verses of the book where he says to add to your faith and that we need to grow. Flip over to the book of Jude real quick. We spent some time in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the middle verses of Jude comparing them because there are a lot of similarities. But I want us to finish the book of Jude as well, starting in verse 20. Those verses from about verse 5 through verse 19, if you remember what we, in our study a couple weeks ago, we were pointing out between the two books so many similarities in the terminology, in the words, phrases, in the thoughts. But he says in we're going to start in verse 20, but it starts with the word but. So let me back up a second. Go up to verse 16 and just read this. Talking about these false teachers, these are grumblers, complainers. Stop thinking about your husband, people. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are unsensual persons. They cause divisions because they don't have the Spirit of God. Here are some devastating people that are causing devastation in the church. And now look at what he says in verse 20. But you said all of this about these false teachers, said all about who they are and what they're doing and the destruction that they are causing. And he says, here's the contrast. Instead of these wicked, ungodly men, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. I think those words are interesting. He could have said, building yourself up in the faith. And that would have been sufficient. He said that back in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. But here he says, you need to build yourself up. How do you do that? Is that like patting yourself on the back? Is that like inflating your ego? What does it mean to build yourself up? Study. Encourage it to grow, to build up, to exhort, to study. How do I do this? By reading the Bible, your most holy faith. Verse 3 talked about faith in the objective sense, meaning here's the Word of God and it is the faith that was once for all delivered. But I don't think verse 20 is talking about the faith, the Word of God, the gospel. I think it's the subjective faith, the faith that we have in our hearts. And he says, building up your faith. Do we need to build up our faith in the Lord? Building up your holy faith. And not just your holy faith, but your very holy or your most holy faith. Why is our faith described as holy? What does that mean? Did you say it's from God? We have a faith that comes from God. Why is it holy? What'd you say, Mike? Set apart. Because He is holy. Is my faith in God, is my faith that Jesus is the Son of God, is that like any other faith? Is that like any other belief that I have? It is the most holy faith that a person can have. And he says, build it up. Strengthen it. Nicole, you had your hand up. You've got to build yourself up. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because the devil's not going to stop attacking us. These false teachers were not going to stop. Even if these Christians grew in knowledge and were able to defeat these false teachers, there's going to be another group who come along. Building, how are you defending yourself against false doctrine? You're building up your faith. How do you build up your faith? You study the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing. So I know the Word of God. I'm able to build up my faith. I do it by praying. The end of verse 20 says, and now look at the first word in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Same concept we saw over in 2 Peter. Keep yourself. This is something I've got to do. I've got to keep myself in the love of God, looking for, same word we saw three times in 2 Peter 3, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I want to keep myself in the love of God until He comes back. On some have compassion. And there's a difference between the readings of the King James and New King James and the New American Standard. But it says, on some have compassion, especially on those who are doubting, the New American Standard says. There would be some who would be troubled by these false teachers. And Jude says, you need to have compassion on them and help them. Verse 23, but others, save with fear, pulling or snatching them out of the fire. Here I think he's talking about the false teachers. He says, there are some who are being discouraged and doubting because of these false teachers. Have compassion on them. These other people, he says, you save them with fear. You snatch them out of the fire. And notice what he says. He says, not even dealing with their garments. The end of verse 23, he says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You ever heard the expression, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner? That's this. I don't want anything to do with the sin. And I don't want to do anything with the fallout that comes from the sin. I don't want to do anything with the clothes that might even be close to the sin. Remember what, we're running out of time. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 says, after this long list of sins, it talks about even those who would practice these things. Even those who would approve of these things. I might not be doing these things, but if I think they're okay, I'm just as bad. Remember 2 John, where he says, if you receive someone who doesn't have this doctrine, you become a partaker of their evil deed? That's what Jude's talking about. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Have compassion on those who are hurting. And those false teachers, you go and you grab them out of the fire, but don't have anything to do with anything that's fallen off of them. I like these last two verses. Now to Him, God, Christ, Jesus, to Him who is able. What's God able to do?
Everything.
Yeah. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Is God able to keep you from stumbling?
Yes.
Is there a difference between stumbling and falling? Have you ever stumbled before but didn't actually fall? Yeah. If God's able to keep you from stumbling, could He keep you from falling? Yeah. What did we read in 2 Peter chapter 1? This word, same word, stumbling. If we will grow and add to our faith, God says if you do these things and if these things are yours and abound, you'll never stumble, ever stumble. Here's the God who's able to keep you from stumbling. And the God who's able to present you, to set you up blameless and faultless before His very presence with exceeding joy. To God our Savior. I thought Jesus was our Savior. Why does that say God our Savior? Same one, right? Jesus is God. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. And here's how Jude and 2 Peter, in the very same way, to Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power. When?
Now,
and there's never any end to it. Is that the way our lives are? Am I giving to God glory, majesty, dominion and power all the time? I hope this study of these two books has been helpful for you in getting us a better understanding of God's Word and His will. If you have any questions about any of this, please be sure to ask me. Thank you for your good participation and attention.